And so, whereas before we were safe, naturally we see that power to do that we can never stop, has been broken at our salvation. That's not to say that we're not tempted to sin. We come back to 1 John 1, we do sin. No doubt about that. But the power to be dominated by sin and have no power to resist it has been finished. That's the difference I would make here.
So just to repeat what you have said in slightly different words, you've told us that this chapter grows out of the end of chapter 5. And the last verse of chapter 5 says that sin hath reigned. So the believer has died to sin in the sense that he has died to the reign of sin. And when we were unsaved, sin was reigning. The moment I trusted Christ, the old master was deposed. A new Lord took complete control. But there's a difference between sin reigning and sin remaining. It still remains. That's where the trouble comes. But it never will reign again. In that full sense.
That's what we're going to get now, isn't it? Later in this chapter.
It's not the key to the chapter. What Paul is telling us in this chapter is a very doctrinal statement that we die to sin. What we haven't got in this chapter is how you're going to live in the good of that. You've got to wait to chapter 18 to come up, right, haven't you? In chapter 6, it's the principle stated, we die to sin. How are we going to work that all out now so that when sin comes along, we've got no response to it. That will come out in chapter 8. I think, believe what chapter 6 is doing is just stating the whole doctrinal principle of what it means to have died for sin. The power, of course, is wanted in chapter 6, but it's available in chapter 8.
I don't think that the unsaved have an old nature, for I think they've no other nature but the one. It's only when you get the new nature that you can talk about an old one. I know what you mean perfectly well, I'm agreeing with you now. But now what I would like you to tell us the difference between the body of sin and this mortal body.
For the mortal body is a body that's this physical body, I take it.
That's what I would say. It's liable to death.
Yes.
That's the idea of the word mortal. Yes.
Yes. As we said before, the body of sin is this body through which I sin. That sin manifests itself. But he's emphasizing now that this body that sin works through is a body subject to death, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. But its desires are not to be obeyed. Isn't that the idea at the end of the verse?
Yes. Because he's going on to speak of death, isn't he? In that sense, the wages of sin is death.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's bringing in the mortal body here, which really follows down the teaching of the rest of the chapter, that you should not obey it in its desire. Not just evil things, but the desire that haven't got a spiritual source. And we're not to yield these members of our body in ways of which unrighteousness, that which is contrary to the character of God, will be displayed as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Because, as we just heard, our body is still liable to do this. We're to take control of them. But to yield them as bodies that God can live, use unto God, as those that are alive from the dead in association with a risen Christ walking in newness of life, and the members of them as instruments of righteousness unto God for him to use however he wants to.
I was thinking, Mr. Hinton, that really this is a great epistle because in chapter 1 we have bodies and they're grossly defiled. In chapter 3, we have bodies that are described. You remember the throat is an open sepulchre, the lips and the tongue and the feet and so on, and the mouth. And now in this chapter, we have believers, and their bodies are delivered, in a sense, and you know what I mean by that. And when we get to chapter 12, we have the believer, and surely the body is devoted or dedicated, whatever word you want to use, presented, a living sacrifice. So the gospel is really a triumphant message. which, as you pointed out at the very beginning, has to do with more than just initial forgiveness of sins.
Thanks very much. Sure.
It's very humiliating for us to think that when we got saved, we just stayed in the same body as we had before we got saved. That body before we got saved was practicing sin, and just we yielded to every demand of it. Now we have to take a new way of thinking about it, and we have to allow, it's just the same body. That's the problem, you see. You haven't got a new body. You haven't got that yet. But you've got a new master to control that, and a way of handling that, as we see later on in this epistle.
Would you have the truth of verse 13 illustrated in the Old Testament in the cleansing of the leper and the consecration of the priest, with the blood reaching the ear and the thumb and the great toe? All members were now under the power of the cross, or under the power of the blood.
They were the members that signified the control of sin, weren't they? The way in which sin works itself out through the body. And you're quite right as bringing that in as the illustration. If they are controlled as instruments of righteousness, the whole of the body will be controlled. Won't it? Yeah.
Mr. Hilton.
Can I just, one moment. We need to remember the seriousness of what has been said. The ear today can affect us, every part of our body. If we listen to the wrong thing, that will cause our body to be used in unrighteous ways, ways not contrary to the mind of God. The ear is a very subtle way in which the evil one is causing the people of God today to act in unrighteous ways, not as he would act. Palm, of course, speaks of what we do as a result. And the great toe where we go, people of God today are going to places where they should never go. And we need to remember that if we're walking in newness of life, it's going to govern us from head to toe, 7 days a week. Sorry, Brian.
I was thinking of the word yield in verse 13. Neither yield ye, present tense, but yield yourselves unto God, point tense, which is really backing what you're saying. There ought not to be that constant thing of yielding ourselves as members of unrighteousness, but there ought to have been a critical resolve in our lives to yield ourselves unto God.
Very definitely.
What you say is the difference between yielding.
What would you say is the difference between yielding? That seems to be a passive idea. And welcoming. In one negative, the other positive. Yielding, sort of giving in to. What's the idea of that?
I have taken the reckoning as being a mental decision. But the yielding was applying my members in accord with that mental decision. It's no good me just to take a mental decision that I'm going to put this truth into practice. It's got to work itself out through my yielding my body in submission to the doctrine I have received in my mind. Would you agree? Yes.
Mr. Hendon, would you say that a lot of the debate of the consecration, that this is really the oil upon the ear and upon the thumb and upon the toe? The blood has been applied in the earlier chapters, so that sanctification or holiness, or Leviticus if you like, is preceded by justification or righteousness, which you see in the earlier chapters.
Yeah. So he says, I take it verse 14, he's saying, now put these things into practice, reckon and yield, and then sin shall not have dominion, lordship over you. It won't be the ruling principle in your life. It can't be, if you've reckoned and yielded. You are not under law. You've been brought into a completely new realm. You've been given a power to keep sin under control, but was never known in Old Testament times. You're under grace. It gives a provision for you to meet the requirements of a holy God and live unto God.
Is this an exhortation?
at the beginning of verse 14, I take it it's not an exhortation and it's not a command, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Is it not a statement of fact and a promise virtually to the believer? It's not really an exhortation, isn't it?
I think if you explain it for then, say, if you put those things into operation, then sin shall not have dominion over you.
That will be the outcome, that's the fact.
Right then, we come on to verse 15, the second part of the chapter, where we get the second question. In view of what has been said before, does that mean that we can sin occasionally, I think the expression is, because we are not under law but under grace? And again, it's just ruled out by the apostle. Governor writes, he explains why. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are? Now the great question now is, who's your master? Who's your Lord? If the Lord himself is your Lord, then you won't desire to sin at all.
Well, verse 16 proves that to whom he yields, to whom he belongs.
Pardon?
Would verse 16 prove to whom he yields, would it prove that that's the one to whom he belongs? That would be a solemn statement regarding some who may not be genuine believers.
You agree with what you're saying, yes. How do you amplify it? It's a solemn statement regarding unbelievers.
Yes, I have it.
Yeah. I didn't quite catch the connection.
I had thought that he was in effect saying in verse 15, shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? God forbid. But know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, to whom the individual yields himself to obey, indicates what he is and to whom he belongs. Is that right?
It depends on how we're taking shall we sin, isn't it? Are we taking it, it's a question of a believer, are they to think that they can sin occasionally? Or is it a statement, as you said, that a believer will not sin? Now, I have taken it that we have the question here, shall we sin? Have we a right to sin occasionally? As? Let's make no mistake about it. It does arise even today. And he says, because you're not under law, but under grace, there's not the penalties of the law. And he brings in now, you've got a new master. Now, I haven't taken it in the way you have, Brother Jim.
You're possibly right, and I'm possibly wrong.
I'm not saying that.
I would say the question or the suggestion would be as abhorrent to the renewed mind as the first question would be of the chapter.
No doubt about that.
Well, I thought it was simply a re-emphasis of the first idea in the chapter, isn't it? And then, with what our brother said, if there is any indication that you're yielding your members as, or you're yielding yourselves to the servant to sin, then of course that indicates where you really are. This verse is in keeping verse 16 with the words of the Lord Jesus in John 8. Whosoever committeth sin is a bondservant of sin. Is that what it's saying?
Yeah. You cannot sin without becoming submissive to your master.
That's the point.
Yeah, that's the point, and that makes you a slave.
Yeah.
Now, I think you'll have verse 17 to show that was true of us before we were saved. Ye were the servants of sin, but are dead from the heart. So that a change has taken place. We're not complete slaves of sin. if we're born again. And you're agreeing with that perfectly.
That's the whole point.
The point that might have been in some minds was this, that after reading all about grace and so on, well, at least it's the time makes sin not so serious a thing as the apostle's making it out. And he's trying to show that you can't just dabble in sin without becoming a slave to it. That brings you down for your slave then. It becomes a master. That's the thing you need to watch. Now, I know in a general sense every believer has been freed from the mastery of sin, but to submit to it. Now, you have to admit that certain Christians have turned to certain things, and maybe they haven't found it so easy to get it, to give them up. Maybe we're too proud to admit that today, but maybe that's true.
Is there a second dimension to verse 15? What then shall we sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace. Is there an element here that we are not under the law? The law carried a penalty. Every transgression, as we know, received a just recompensive reward. Is there not an element there that some might have thought, well, we're not under the law, we're under grace, so we could sin and escape the penalty? Is there not also an element of that in it?
Which, of course,
is brought out further down, that sin does carry a consequence still.
Yes, you're right. And we're going back again to verse 20 of chapter 5, aren't we? But he's making this point that we're no longer the servants of sin, bond slaves. That's what we were before we were saved. But he says, ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you.
Mr. Hinton, it is grand to know that we are no longer the slaves of sin, number one. Number two, that we are not under the law, but under grace. But the danger is that under grace, that we might abuse our new position, so that we should not sin. Yet, at the same time, it is a comfort if we do sin. We're under grace and not under law. Grace makes a provision, while at the same time we are exhorted that we should not continue in sin.
Now, Hinton, is a thought not an act, but a continuation in chapter verse 16? Yielding, that's habitual. Just an act, a brother or a sister could have one act of sin, but this is a continuation in it. Continuing in their sin.
A habitual practice. Yes, they have a master. Sin's their master, and so they serve him continually. But he says, God be thanked, that was your past position. You were in that position as bond slaves of sin, verse 17. But as we have obeyed, they had obeyed the doctrine that had been taught to them, which was delivered them, they'd been made free from the tyranny, the bondage of sin in verse 18. That's their past experience, isn't it? In verse 17.
Do you not take the view of the Revised Version and others that it was the doctrine into which they were delivered? Do you take that view that is, it was like a mold, is it? That
it is a mold, isn't it?
Yes, doctrine was a mold that changed their whole being.
Yes. And that mold is unchangeable, isn't it?
Yes.
It's the same mold that's presented in the gospel to everyone that hears it. And every believer who receives it, in effect, receives a mold of doctrine that should cause them to conduct their lives in a certain way and affect every other part of their spiritual being. We won't go into that. But there is one mold of doctrine for every single believer. A mold of doctrine that should be the same where the doctrine is preached, taught. The same mold that all believers should conform to, produce the same results, like unto God. That's very important what our brother has brought out here. There is no room for diversity of teaching on the results of the gospel in the life of a believer. You would agree?
Yes. And we must remember that we preach a message to men to tell them how to be delivered from sin and its penalty. I think that's emphasized in all our gospel meetings. At the same time, it's not a message that gives you deliverance from sin and then allows you to go back into a life of sin. That's just simply contradictory. It's deliverance from sin, not only to begin with, but it's a deliverance from a life of sin.
Definitely.
Agreeable.
Oh, yes. Oh, sure.
Of course, you see, righteousness comes into this, as you know.
Yeah. Yeah.
Can I ask a question, please? Brother Hinton, in 1 John 2, in 1 John 2, John says, if any man sin, which is really showing that sin is the exception rather than the rule. And he makes that clear in chapter 3, where he says that he that committeth sin is of the devil, and so on. And verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. But in chapter 1 he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Is he, in that verse, saying that the believer should recognize that he still has the old nature?
He's saying very definitely, sorry, I thought you put it. He's saying very definitely that sinless perfection is impossible. It's on scripture. That we all sin, sadly. And if any man sin, say he does not sin, but he doesn't know what he's talking about, really. And he's contrary. But it should not be a practice. And John says that if we occasionally sin, then we have an advocate to deal with the matter. But it's not to be a regular dominating principle in our life. The new nature, the new life, to use that term to save any discussion, the new life that you've referred to cannot sin. It's the old life that will sin. Sorry, brother.
The unsaved one is a slave, the bond slave of Satan, manifested by life of sin. And the child of God is a bond servant of Christ, manifested increasingly by life of godliness.
It should be an increasing life of godliness, shouldn't it? That as long as we're here, in the flesh, we should be refining, to use that term, our life, putting out the things that do not conform to divine righteousness, bringing in the things that conform to divine righteousness, increasingly refining it to be something of the character of the Savior. And as long as we are here, no matter how many years that is, that refining should go on continually. You would agree, wouldn't you?
But, Brother Hinton, you said there were two questions that were answered. Verse 1, it's the continuing in sin, the habit, the course of the life. And then the answer is given to verse 14. But verse 15, it's an active sin, sinning occasionally. So that's ruled out too, and the answer is given to the end of the chapter. And that would fit in with John. John says, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. I understand that means the same, that you don't even commit an active sin. So there's the thread of victory in this chapter. You don't continue in sin, and you don't even be guilty of committing an active sin.
It should be the rarest. We should keep Satan's subjection so that although we are all sadly going to sin from time to time, it should be an increasing rarity as long as we live here.
Can I ask you just for a word at the end of verse 16? I know you're moving on. Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness, these masters, it doesn't seem to be balanced. Sin unto death, we would have expected our life, our righteousness unto life. Sin unto death, righteousness unto life. Why the change?
Because he's emphasizing the practical side of working out of things rather than the spiritual position. If he'd been talking about the spiritual position as a result of our salvation, he would have used life, as you said. But he wants to bring before them righteousness. I believe it's practical righteousness, not our standing before God. the practical results that should follow. Would you agree, David?
Would you feel that in verse 17, the apostle is giving very tacit approval to the gospel, to the ministry, to the teaching that this assembly has accepted and received on reservedly, though he were not the messenger of that time? That is something that I feel the apostle does at times. With Colossae, he acknowledges the word of the truth of the gospel that possibly Epaphras preached. But in this verse, the form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, is he not here acknowledging the work of others?
Very definitely.
In agreement with divine teaching.
And in complete agreement with his own teaching.
His own teaching, that's what
I mean. Yeah. But can I just develop that? This word mold rather concerns me. That there is no room, according to Scripture, for diversity of teaching. Now, I'm not saying everybody's got to take up the same subject or handle it in the same way. But the divine principles of Scripture as to salvation and the manner of life and our manner of gathering and the coming of the Lord and so on, there is a mold set teaching in Scripture from which we should never get away from. Now, there is getting away from it today. There are itching ears who we want to hear something outside the mold, or watering down the contents of the mold. There is a mold of doctrine that we're responsible to adhere to in the gospel and in teaching. And I think that's very important today.
That was underlined, dear brother, in Paul's letter to Timothy, when he said that I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, that I may charge some of the teach no different doctrine. I take it different to what was already established.
Yeah.
What I have to say is what Sir Bentley has been saying in different form. In chapter 10, he said, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus Lord, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Would this be more comprehensive? Obeying from the heart the form of doctrine that was delivered unto you? Is this something beyond Romans 10?
I think it must be, because Romans 10 is speaking about salvation, isn't it? And you wouldn't expect a soul at the moment as a salvation to enter into all the teachings that we have here. It's what every born-again child should be taught, the ministry that should be given, we have in Romans 6. But salvation is simple on a matter of confession and faith, isn't it?
But the reason is, brother, there is a link, because the moment you say it, you deliver to that form of doctrine. Very moment.
Yeah, yeah.
Is it not sobering that the gospel that we preach is what forms the character of the converts? Repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no deviation from that if we're going to have converts that will have a changed life. The gospel that is preached is what is going to form the character of the converts.
Can I just amplify that? I know you'll agree that if the gospel is truly preached and souls are deeply convicted of their sin and their need of salvation, then there will be converts, I believe, who put this chapter into operation. It is when a gospel is preached and souls make a profession of being saved who aren't deeply convicted of sin. They don't appreciate the depths from which they've come. There seems a shallowness to it. Or they may seem ultra-critical. But they seem to be the ones who never put these things into practice. This mold of doctrine will bring a deep conviction of sin. And that is necessary in the gospel preaching, isn't it?
Mr. Hinton, is this mold something we have been poured into? Does the Word of God melt down and then poured into this mold or form, and then we obey in keeping with that into which we have been poured or molded?
These Roman believers had obeyed the mold of doctrine which was presented to them, which they were poured into. It doesn't follow that every believer does. But they had here in Rome. And they haven't got a New Testament like we have. We've got far more truth than they had that's revealed in Scripture. And yet they had obeyed, responded to the doctrine taught to us, put it into operation. That's a challenge to you and I.
In other words, the epistle to the Romans is often spoken of as the great epistle of the doctrine of the gospel. And when you carry the doctrine of the gospel to its full conclusion, you get godly living Christians and righteous living on earth.
Yes, definitely.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But it's not a shallow gospel. That's what I was trying to emphasize. There is a danger of that in some places. It hasn't reached you in Ireland yet, but it will surely come. Without any doubt, if we're not careful, a shallow gospel produces confessions that they may be saved, but they don't really know what it's all about. Colossians is working out in greater detail what we've been talking about this afternoon. And our minds have got to be fixed on things above, upon a risen Christ, living unto him as we have read. It will produce the results. We'll be mortifying the deeds of the flesh and so on. Colossians is very applicable.
Mr. Hinton, you talk about a shallow gospel, and those who get saved have a little appreciation of the dreadfulness of sin. A good illustration would be the great sinner in the Pharisee's house. She was a great sinner, but she loved much.
Definitely. She realized what sin was. Verse 18 now. Being made free from the dominion, the mastery of sin, salvation that we were to be, the bondslave, in complete subjection, the servants of righteousness. When we were saved, we were constituted righteous in the sight of God, fit for his presence, fit to be in his family, seen as spotless, meeting all his holy claims. And at our salvation, we were constituted by the new birth in such a way that we could display that here upon earth, the servant, the slaves of righteousness. No comment. Why does he say then in the next verse, I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh?
I thought that he had to use figures so as to meet their need, because there's a limitation of what we can understand without some of these expressions that he has been using. Sometimes we need to get a thing brought home to us in a way that we can grasp it. And death and resurrection and bondage and slavery. And I think we should notice too that sin has not only becomes a master but pays wages. And that comes in already, death mentioned already. You can't have one without the other. So you can't have sin without the mastery, and you can't have sin without the penalty. And he's using all these expressions to bring home to mortal men who are so slow with apprehending these very precious truths.
And to leave us without excuse,
yes,
as a result.
Yes.
If it had been in deep doctrinal language, we may think Romans is in deep doctrinal language, but the Spirit of God has done all it can to bring, or all he can, to bring it home simply by these expressions.
Mr. Hinton, in what sense have we the word flesh used in verse number 19? For instance, we have been thinking of the believer and the flesh still within. Is this something that is different?
I take it's the weakness of my mental capacity to understand things. There are many things I will not understand till I'm in the glory. This is the weakness of my mind to be able to understand many aspects of deep spiritual truth. And if they weren't explained in simple parabolic terms, really, we wouldn't have much of a clue what he was speaking about.
So that here, then, it's not the same as the other expression we've been thinking of, in the flesh, or the flesh in us.
That's how I see it.
Verse 3 of chapter 8, for what the law could not do, and not it was weak through the flesh. It's our weakness. We're not the big people we think we are.
Now he says, for as ye have yielded your members, consciously or unconsciously, before we were saved, it was a fact, we were in submission, we were slaves to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity. I take it that is greater and greater iniquity. On a slippery slope, once we go in for these things, as Brother McShane said just now regarding some belief, once there is submission to sin, there is no idea where it's going to end. Unto iniquity, unto iniquity. I've always thought that when Solomon first had a few more wives, he never envisaged where he'd finish up with the awful immorality in which he was left. You start, and you think you control it, but you can't. Unto iniquity. Unto iniquity. Now that was the state of before we were saved. He said, even so, now yield your members. Another practical exhortation. Every member of our body, servants to righteousness, unto holiness. And so holiness comes in now. That we who were unholy, these bodies of ours that were used for unholy purposes are to be yielded completely to display only righteousness unto holiness. A common challenge in an unholy world today.
Mr. Hinton, in Exodus chapter 17, we have an illustration or where the Israelites are fighting the Amalekites. And the Amalekites prevail when Moses' hands are ceased to be raised in prayer. Is it possible for a Christian to try to walk in his own strength? But we have a strength, a power that raised up Jesus from the dead, which is at our avail if we cry to him, and in prayer God will give us the strength to overcome any temptation.
A believer cannot walk in their own strength. To seek to walk in my own strength, by my own natural wisdom, and even my natural knowledge of the Scriptures, will only produce disaster. Just as we at salvation were completely dependent upon the Saviour, we acknowledged we could do nothing to be saved and cast ourselves upon Him. If the believer is going to put these things into practice, they have to continually acknowledge for they can do nothing in their own strength. They have to draw from Him the strength they need to live out this kind of life. And that's what you're referring to, isn't it? Yeah.
In Mr. Hinton, in verse 16, no man is sufficient to be his own master. He's either a born slave to sin, that's the unsaved man, or he's a born slave to righteousness, that's the saved man. Now in verse 19 we have an exhortation to be what we are. Even so now, yield your members servants to righteousness. Be what we are.
To work out what we are in the sight of God, what we profess to be. We're to work it out in practice. We're to give each one of our members, I take it, it really starts with our mind, servants from slaves in complete subjection unto righteousness, unto holiness.
Just coming to the former part of the verse, because of the infirmity of your flesh, that would apply to every believer.
Yes.
Every believer.
Yes.
Yes. So do we get speakers today speaking after the manner of men on certain occasions to every believer?
Now, what? Can you get the sermon done? No. I didn't catch your point.
You need to mention it.
Well, speaking after the manner of men. Speaking after the manner of men because of the infirmity of the flesh.
Yeah.
He's had to do that because of the infirmity, which each and every one of us are in that situation. We have the infirmity of the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And why does he speak after the manner of men? Do some speakers have to find themselves in that situation for them to take up that attitude?
I think every speaker has to take that into account. It's no use speaking in deep theological language that nobody understands, that you may not even understand yourself. We have to speak as 1 Corinthians 12 says, so that everybody understands what we're saying and the meaning of what we're saying.
But would there also be in that expression the idea that although he's using an illustration, it's not strictly the case? What is in my mind is that slavery to God is not like slavery to sin. It's really a willing slavery. It's a slavery of freedom, freedom to do the will of God. So there may be that idea, it's not just exactly the same as the slavery of sin. Slavery to God is a willing, and it's a slavery of freedom, whereas slavery to sin was a slavery of bondage.
So you can't get the exact words to describe it.
Yes, that's what I was thinking. Not only because of the weakness, infirmity of the flesh, but because the illustration he's speaking after the manner of men, it's not just exactly the picture, or it's the best picture that he could use.
Same as when you come to chapter 8, you've got adoption, but that's the best picture word that can be picked, but it's not really adoption. Right?
I ask you just on this verse 19, just before you leave it, the turn of expression, in the old condition it was iniquity unto iniquity, but in the new condition it's righteousness unto holiness. Now, when it's the first, he repeats the words, as you have hinted, it's a downward slide. It's just iniquity and you slide down and it's a bit more of the same. But when he comes to the good side, it's not righteousness unto righteousness. It's an upward climb and we're making progress even into better things. It's righteousness unto holiness. Righteousness brings me to God's character. Holiness will allow me to express God's nature. So there's progress there.
Thanks very much.
Would we get an illustration in the Israelite servant? And he said, I love my master. That's the atmosphere in our present service to the Lord. The old master, it was bondage, but in the new relationship, it's love that promotes this service.
Mr. Hinton, the end of verse number 19 again To me, it is a strikingly close comparison to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. The very same word is used here, maybe even stronger, in the imperative, yield your members, servants, to righteousness unto holiness. Romans 12 and 1, to present your bodies a living sacrifice.
Yes,
the same word is used.
Romans 12 takes it up again, in effect, doesn't it? After the intervening chapters, he comes back and takes it up practically. For, verse 20, when ye were these servants, the bondslaves of sin, ye were free from righteousness. You knew nothing about righteousness. You were not under the influence of righteousness. You've been brought in a completely different sphere now, where you can manifest righteousness day by day. Now he goes on in verse 21 now to talk about fruit. But that which is doesn't produce holiness is not fruit, it's fruitless. A life that doesn't result in increasing righteousness unto holiness is not producing any fruit for God at all. What fruit had ye then in those things which you now look back upon, and you're ashamed you ever did them or said them? For the end of those things is death. In what sense is the end of those things death? The believer looks back upon sins they've committed. Now, in what sense is the end of those things death?
Mr. Hinton, will it be the past, present, and future here? You were the servants of sin. Verse 21, what fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death, the future.
Yes, I agree, past, present, and future, but in what sense is the end of those things death? And it's death I'm emphasizing.
Is death not the penalty of sin?
Yes.
Well, I thought that was you can't have sin without getting the penalty.
Yes. But he's talking about believers, isn't he? Looking back on sins that they've committed?
Yes, well, that's why they're so thankful that they've been delivered from it, because otherwise they'd have been in for the penalty of death.
Right. That's what I wanted to emphasize, you see. And really, these closing verses are to bring home to the believer the wonderful sphere of blessing into which they've been brought compared with what had happened, what would have happened if they'd never been saved. But in the light of that, how can they refrain from putting this chapter into operation? You would agree with that?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
I'm going to ask you, Mr. Hinton, and will the believers' members. Way back in verse 13, we have the term, our members' instruments, which really is a weapon. It's the word weapon, isn't it? It's a military term, in a sense. So would that bring out the idea of even the believer in the warfare, using his members for God's glory in the spiritual warfare? Then, as you've been pointing out laterally, with the believers, the members of the body, as servants of righteousness unto God. So our members are seen as instruments or weapons, and they're also seen as servants. And I was thinking just in that regard, what a lovely contrast we have. If we go back to chapter 3, the poison of asps is under their lips. But now those members, our lips, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And of course, again in chapter 3, with their tongues, they have used deceit. That was in the unconverted days. But now our tongues, as members, should be used to righteousness unto God. I wonder if you had any thought on the weapons, our members as weapons to righteousness and servants.
You were quite right in saying it's weapons of warfare that's involved here, isn't it? The warfare in our lives as a continual fight that every member of my body is used for good or bad. That I can use these members of mine as weapons that God can use to accomplish his purpose
in a sphere that's contrary to it. I regard the weapons in that way. Yeah.
Should we have a word on the word fruit?
Yeah. We have already, you see, we're ashamed of the fruit that we produce. Speak it up about that, please.
Well, can I just go on a moment? Being now free from sin, free from being under the dominion of sin, the influence of sin, you have become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. I like to parallel this with Israel coming out of Egypt. They were in slavery, the picture of slavery to sin. They were brought out of Egypt. They had now a new master. They'd lost their old master, but they weren't free to do what they liked. They were supposed to be under the mastery, to use that term, of Jehovah, to reproduce his character. His word given to him in them in the Pentateuch would have produced some manifestation of the kind of life that Jehovah wanted, if it had been possible for them to obey it. That would have been the fruit that Jehovah was looking for in bringing them out of Egypt. Out of one mastery into another situation with a new master, not to do what they like. Now we've been saved from the dominion of Satan. We've been brought under the lordship of Christ, unto God, unto obedience to him, we profess. Now that shall produce in us a manifestation of his character, the fruit, I believe, that's spoken of here, that which righteousness in this connection speaks of. Just as Israel were not their own masters once they were delivered, we're not our own masters to do what we like. We should be under submission to our Lord, obeying him so that fruit, the character of God, is produced in you and I. Something of the manifestation of the character of the Saviour seen here upon earth day by day.
Is that what you had in mind?
Yes, but I thought that fruit as well as that. Now, fruit is something that's produced by a nature within. It's not something attached to a thing. It's something that's raising out of it. Now, in their life of sin, he didn't tell us what fruit have ye, and then those things whereof you're now ashamed. There's no answer to that question. It's just it's left open. They had practically no fruit or nothing of any value anyhow. That's all they're producing in that. Now this is something coming out that's really precious in the sight of God.
Yes. It's the fruit the picture spoke of in John 15 in the vine, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Reproducing him.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, I thought that was the point, that it's likeness to Christ and the evidence of the life of Christ in us that must be the fruit unto holiness, and the total absence of that fruit in verse 21.
Mr. Hinton, is the fruit possibly developed, when you come into chapter 7 and chapter 8, especially chapter 8, by the Spirit, that fruit unto holiness? Is it possibly laying the basis, sanctification, apart from law altogether, by the indwelling Holy Spirit? Would that be the fruit?
Allowing the Holy Spirit to convict me of the way my life should be changed, brought into parallel with that of the Lord. As I read his word and listen to the ministry of his word, and as I meditate upon these things, it's the Holy Spirit will challenge me as to how I'm to correct my life to bring forth the fruit and then more fruit. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit.
Mr. Hinton, as the Apostle Paul, a different thought was mine in Galatians 5, he speaks of the works of the flesh. This is the fruit here. Yeah. And the fruit of the Spirit.
Yeah.
Is it a different idea?
It's still the fruit of the Spirit here, but it's not developed the fruit, is it? It's just speaking of it globally, shall I say.
As Mr. McShane said, the fruit that he was ashamed of.
That was before talking back here, the fruits that were the result of sin working in me, that he uses the term here unto death, isn't it? That's the fruit we'd be ashamed of. that which we can look back upon should never have been done, and we're ashamed we did it.
Well, would that link with the works of the flesh in Galatians 5?
Yes, they are the same.
This word wages before you leave passage now. Some help on it.
The wages of sin is death. It's all that sin can produce. The final consequences, the best it can do is to give you wages that are death.
Is it not a military word that's used for paying soldiers, and that links well with the weapons of the passage?
Yes.
And you serve in this army, I'll put it figuratively now, you serve in the army of sin, and you fight the battles for sin, and that's the weapons that you were using, you'll get the army pay. And the pay the army gives is wages, that's death. That's the penalty you pay for it. I'm told now that the tea's ready. I'm sorry, brother, but I'm told that now. It wasn't my fault now, brother. You don't blame me for that, Miss, you don't.
I don't blame you at all. I said we were running behind time, and I was told we were.
That's what I've got from official quarters.
Official quarters, no, we've got to bow to it. But, brethren and sisters, it is very practical, you know. It may have seemed deep this afternoon, but we have to listen and reckon and yield and obey and search if we're going to really work out what our salvation is meant to be. And we owe it all to the Lord that we submit to this mold of doctrine that I think we've tried to bring before you this afternoon. Thank you, brethren, for your contribution.
Shall we pray? Our blessed God and Father, in the precious and worthy name of our Lord Jesus, we bow in acknowledgement of thy mercy to us in bringing us safely through this wonderful chapter and outlining to us our association with our Lord Jesus Christ in his death, in his crucifixion, in his burial, and in that life that is eternal. And we thank thee, blessed God, for assuring us that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And every soul would respond to the hearty and helpful exhortations to live a separate life holy unto thee, that fruit may abound to thy glory and to thy praise in our lives. Preserve us from the evil that is within and the evil that is around us. And bring us, we pray, safely to our eternal abode, clean and fit for thy service. We look to thee that thou wilt impress upon each heart the responsibilities that this chapter brings to us. And now we pray thy blessing upon this large company of thy people, and thank thee for the good food provided for us. We acknowledge in thankfulness to thee that grace that enables our brethren and our sisters to engage so heartily in preparation that we sit in the comfort of this room to enjoy what thou hast graciously provided for us. We acknowledge all this and trace every mercy to thine heart of love as we give thee thanks for this food in the Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen.
As far as the food is concerned, you remember what the prodigal told in the far country, he said, "The house of my father is bread enough and to spare." So we're thankful this afternoon that there's bread enough and to spare for everyone, and we're pleased to have you with us.
And kindly remember the next meeting from 5 o'clock to 7. And as we all know, our good brother, Mr. McShane, is responsible for that meeting, Chapter 7, perhaps one of the most difficult chapters. And no doubt he would like us to say, at this time, as we think about that chapter, brethren, pray for me. Right. So remember now, and you remember the notice for that chapter is, the believer is dead to the law and finds it helpless to sanctify. Then remember the ministry meeting. This year we've with us for the first time our good brother Mr. Carpenter, and he will be ministering the word from 8 to 9.